Hi, this is Pete Link, and we're back at the Thursday ChurchandGospel.com podcast, and we're focusing on teaching Bible study teachers how to do the Explore the Bible series, especially right now, how to finish up 1 Peter. And next week, we're going to begin focusing on getting you ready for 2 Peter. Now, I know if you're a teacher in the series, you know you have 2 more weeks, but I want to make sure that we spend at least a full podcast just giving you the big picture of 2 Peter before we get there. But in the meantime, we've got to finish talking about 1 Peter. And what I've done each week as we've talked about 1 Peter, I tried to really focus you upon the problem that Peter is addressing and the solution he's proposing. And remember, every biblical book deals with a problem and a solution, and it does it in its own way, but it always comes back on some level in some way to Christ crucified. So in particular, we're dealing with the problem of God's people living in exile. It's not just that we're in exile, but we're supposed to be God's people in exile. And the solution is for us to glorify God. And in particular, to glorify God is to reveal God rightly by what we say and what we do and who we are. So the solution is this. Week by week, I've said, glorify God who called you into his life by sharing in his sufferings for righteousness' sake in this world, as we await the revelation of his glory and ours with him in his return. Indeed, Peter is calling us to live in the now by trusting that the cross has prepared an eternity for us. Indeed, as we've gone through the book, we've seen that the presence of God in particular in our lives, the Trinitarian presence of God in our lives is the answer of how God begins our life in him, sustains our life in him, and will complete our life in him. In the meantime, he has shown us that we have been built and had this life in Christ that will not fail because it is from the imperishable Word, that is, the Word of God, meaning the Son of God, Jesus, but also the Word of God, meaning the Scriptures. And from that, we saw that the Scriptures really brought us to understand that the whole creation is going to be defined by how we relate to who Jesus is, how we relate to that. And if we relate to him as our Lord, then we are showing that we trust that he really is Lord of all and King of all by submitting to human authority. Indeed, we dealt with it with kings. We dealt with it with workers, with bosses, as it were. But also, even within the marriage, we saw the same paradigm coming together, that when we submit to authority, it's not obeying about the human authority's voice as much as it is about obeying God's voice and revealing God even to the human authorities, and especially when they are wrong. Indeed, as we continued in this discussion, we've seen in the last few weeks that this desire that we would live differently is grounded in the hope of doing what? Revealing who God is, even to those who would afflict us and harm us. Now, especially last week, we have seen that he returned back to the idea of how things will end in chapter 4, verse 7. How things will end should govern how we should live today. So just as a side note, whenever we as Christians teach and talk about eschatology, the doctrine of the last times or the end, realize that eschatology is not, its purpose is not to give you a calendar and a timeline. You can have one, that's fine, but its purpose is to change how you and I live today. And so always we want to keep that in mind, and really Peter helps us think about that clearly. As we move to the second part of 1 Peter, we're going to see him move from this notion that the glory that we'll have with God in the end, he's going to move from that and now readjust us to our life here in this world. So in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So what he says, number one, You know that you are God's people living in exile, so therefore don't be surprised that you're at conflict with the world. And by the way, I would add a conflict with yourself at times. That's true for all of us, especially for me. Don't be surprised about this testing, this proving that's going on, because we saw in chapter 1 that that is indeed a part of what God is doing. He is proving and showing the value of Him and His work in our lives. But He says, listen, when you share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does it mean? Listen, every human being who's ever lived will suffer, some worse than others. Some will suffer because of things they've done. Others will suffer because of what they have not done. In other words, it's not their fault, as I suppose my children would always remind me. It's not my fault. But to share in the sufferings of Christ is a particular thing. That is, when we are focused upon doing God's will, that is, the Great Commission and the Great Commandments, making disciples, loving God and loving others. If that brings us to the point of suffering to in order to obey Him and to reveal Him and to love Him and to show Him and to glorify Him, then He reminds us that we should keep on rejoicing even in the sufferings, not because the sufferings are good. What's good? The presence of God with us during the sufferings is good. We should keep on rejoicing because that is what we will be doing as believers at the revelation of His glory in the end. So notice that He never lets go of this idea that the end has to change what we do today. You're going to be rejoicing at the end if you're a believer when His glory is fully revealed. So find a way to rejoice in the sufferings, not to be happy about the sufferings, but to rejoice that God is with you and God is good to you, and He will finish what He started into you, in your lives. So look at verse 14. He adds to this, he's clarifying, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, he's not saying that the person is blessing you. What's blessing you? It's the presence of God. And so that's very important that we not lose sight of this, that it is God's presence that is the essence of what it means to be blessed. I mean, as a believer, think of that basic statement. To have God in my life is a blessing. And it's a blessing so powerful that nothing in the world can overcome it. And this is where Peter is encouraging us and pointing us and leading us and guiding us. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in your life. And the evidence that He's with you and you recognizing that He's with you is that you're enduring in things that you have no logical reason to endure except for the reality of who God is in Christ, the reality of who God is in the Scriptures. So verse 15 adds, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God, to reveal God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, I love what he's doing here because he says, listen, don't do the suffering by being a sinful fool. Instead, be so focused on God's will, be so focused on the Great Commission, be so focused on loving God and others that you will not be ashamed because you're suffering as a Christian. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, somebody who is actually following Jesus despite what the world is doing and despite at times what our own hearts will tell us. So look at verse 17 as I think where it gets very sticky, and it's where we left off. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Does that make you feel uncomfortable that judgment begins with God's own people? And that's what he means by the household of God. Well, I want you to think back to the life of Christ, which in chapter 1 and 2 we saw was an example of how we have to live. Judgment came to Christ, and out of that, what did it produce? His judgment produced his death, but also his resurrection. And indeed, for the believer, the judgment that we face from the world may indeed, what may do? It may put us to death. It may not, by the way, but it may put us to death. But if it does, what does it help us to reveal in the end? Our resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. So it's interesting that in God's economy, in God's way of working in the creation, the way that he reveals his name and he takes people who are dead and brings them alive is he lets judgment come against his own. Just as he did with his son, he indeed will do with all of his people. Now you say, well, that's terrifying. Why would God do that? He would do that because he has sons and daughters who will call upon his name, who have yet to call upon it. We have brothers and sisters who have yet to know the name of Jesus, but they will come to know. And indeed, what is our job? Glorify God, reveal God. And indeed, in great suffering, there's a great opportunity to do that. So verse 18, he really helps us think through this. He turns back to the Old Testament yet again, and he says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says, this is where you reveal that your faith is real, that you keep doing what's right when everything is turned against you for what's wrong. And so, indeed, if such suffering is part of the life of God for his people in exile, just think about how much more difficult it will be for those who reject him. And this is where you go back to salvation, not merely being justification, being declared right, and not merely sanctification, but ultimately glorification. And the obvious opposite of glorification is the judgment for those who do not become a part of Christ. Everlasting reward and everlasting judgment. And so the difficulties we face seem difficult, and they are difficult. But when compared against the eternal weight, we see so much more joy and value in them. So what happens in chapter 5? In chapter 5, he begins to connect the dots from what he went before in a very important way. He's talked to us about suffering. He's talked to us about the presence of God in our lives. And he's talked to us about submitting to authorities and the relationships within work and the state and so forth. But he's really going to focus upon the church. Now, he just talked about judgment being on the house of God. And so it's not a surprise that he then in chapter 5 begins to talk about the church itself. The church, now think about this, if someone is a pastor, a Bible study teacher, even if you're a father leading your family as a part of a local church, you are charged with doing what? Discipling people to endure the very things Peter's talking about. I mean, think about your role as a father. Think about your role as a mother, for that matter. But think about the role of your pastor. The pastor in particular, he is called to take God's people and point them to follow Jesus no matter what. No matter what comes, to follow. Now, fortunately, here in America, we haven't had too many problems with the societal pressures upon us. Now, that is changing, and it will continue to change in my view, although I can't know that any more than anybody. But it does indeed see that 1 Peter is helping us recognize the importance of the people of God being equipped by the Word and by the Spirit, and that's going to be done in large part by the leaders of the church making sure that people are being reminded of what Jesus cares about, the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. So what you'll see here in chapter 5 is this relationship within the church being emphasized so that the people of God can really be the bride of Christ and really endure great suffering and yet give glory to God. So chapter 5 says this, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So listen, he says, I'm somebody who was with Christ. I'm somebody who will be with you in the very end when we share in his glory. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd them to whom and to where? That is to Christ and to his glory. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Indeed, this is why the pastor is what we call an under-shepherd. The true head pastor, in other words, pastor is a shepherd, and the true head pastor of every church, true church, is Jesus Christ. So that what we call a head pastor is really what the chief under-shepherd. And the under-shepherd, what is he called to do? He is instructed to lead the people of God voluntarily, not for his own gain, but for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of their life. And he says that as a pastor, you must be an example. You cannot be a faithful pastor. Listen, and I cannot be a faithful Bible teacher, and you cannot be a faithful Bible teacher unless we're committed to being examples. That's a heavy weight there. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he begins to tell younger men to follow and to honor God, to be humble. And he brings that more clearly in verse 6, where he calls everybody to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So no matter who you are, part of what it means to put on God's will, to living in exile as his people, is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is, when we know what God's word tells us to do, whether we like it or not, we do it. That's what it means to humbly submit yourselves under the hand of God. Why? Because if we let him do that, not only will he let us endure great suffering and even perhaps death, we will also experience exaltation, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So that as you go through life, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, that you know that you will have anxiety, you know you will have trouble, he says, put those upon me. That doesn't mean you ignore them. He says, you commit to obeying and loving and heeding God, and indeed he will sustain you in such a way and will relieve those burdens of you. So as we get towards the end of this, and I know our time is tight here, recognize that he is reminding us of these principles we saw before, and reminding us of what it means to really trust God when the world is against him, because we have an eternal glory in Christ in verse 10. Who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Is that not encouraging? To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he begins with a final discussion here, which most people would throw out, but I think it's very important because it's going to return us to the category of exile. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What he is describing in this letter, this is what grace is. This is not a cheap grace. This is not you pray and then none of your life has changed. This is when you surrender your life to Jesus, you will experience his grace because he truly is your Lord. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace. Obey, heed. And then he adds, she who is in Babylon, or you could say Babel, if you prefer, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And it's that reference to Babylon or Babel that is so key, because it is the image of the Babylonian exile that Peter is taking here. It's the image of Genesis 11 when people are scattered from Babel, and he says, you're the church. You are the people who have been called to live as a holy and righteous nation. You are the only people who can glorify God and reveal God. And indeed, that's why this letter to me has been so powerful. It has reminded us that we really have in Christ the opportunity, the possibility, and the hope of heeding close to him and revealing him to a creation that hates him and yet longs for him at the same time. And that's what hopefully will give us hope. So as you finish in these last 2 weeks of teaching 1 Peter, I hope that the Lord blesses your preparation and he encourages you to walk more faithfully. Join us next week on the Thursday podcast of churchandgospel.com, and I will be setting you up for 2 Peter. Thank you for your time.